Our Blessed Father, we're thankful for the Lord's Day again, this resurrection celebration day that Thou hast given to us each and every Lord's Day as we celebrate the crux of Christianity, the central portion of the hope of the gospel of Christ, that Christ has defeated the grave and death and hell itself, and all of the enemies will be put under His feet because of the victory that Christ had been given through His accomplishments in the raising from the dead. Our Father, we bless Thee this morning and ask Thy blessing upon us and all those who love Thee, all those whom Thou lovest, and all those who seek Thy face passionately to serve Thee by serving the world with the gospel of Christ. So again, our Father, as we look to the Scriptures, as we open the Scriptures, we pray that You would guide us through them and in the worship this morning and in all of the places, in every place across the world, around the globe, who either have worshipped Thee or will worship Thee this day. We pray for the blessing of God to be bestowed upon them, that they might be well encouraged and that they might look forward to that hope of that blessed union that we all will have one day with Thee. Until then, our Father, we pray that we might be encouraged and challenged and strengthened, equipped wonderfully to bring the gospel to the nations and to bring forth the knowledge of the Lord, so that it one day might cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, and so that every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Father, we thank Thee, we ask this, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to look this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, but I won't be reading verse 1 and following. I'm going to just give you an update on it, a commentary quickly. This is the resurrection day of the Lord. This is the first day of the week. This is Sunday, as we call it, Sunday. What is happening here has already been anticipated at the beginning of the creation. Now remember, everything in Christianity boils down to four topics, or four hubs. The creation, the fall, the resurrection, and then the restoration. Through the resurrection, God is restoring all things back to the original glory and the original order, which was brought into chaos by the fall. This is very important. Now, between the creation and the fall, you have a very, very significant event. And that event was God giving Adam His commission. That commission was frustrated by his rebellion. What Adam wanted was to be as God. Adam rebelled. He is now fallen from grace. The entire world, both the elect and the reprobate, are in the genetical makeup, the loins, as the Scriptures put it, in Adam. So everyone falls, both the elect and the non-elect. The Apostle Paul makes sure that we understand that Christ is the last Adam. He makes the connection. We don't make the connection. He makes the connection. We also see throughout the Scriptures the anticipation of the Christ, where at the creation of the universe, there is first darkness, and out of darkness, by the Word of God, comes light. Now notice, by the Word of God comes light. And God said, that's His Word, let there be light, and by the Word is light. By the Word of God, the Christ of God. Christ being the light of the world, taking the world out of the darkness of the fall, bringing it into the light of the gospel, the New Testament, resurrection age and the restoration age. It's very important because these are the connections. Now, throughout the Scriptures, we have anticipations of the coming of Christ, of the atonement, of the restoration, and we have certain themes. Between the creation and the fall, we have the establishment of God Himself planting a garden. This is very significant. He plants a garden and He waters the garden. Adam is given His commission to tend the garden, to till the garden, which is the word cultivate. And we get the word cultivate from tilling the garden. He's cultivating it. He's subduing it. He's taking dominion over the animals and all of the created order, because He is the first Adam, the covenant head of the created order. And God plants this garden in Eden. So we have Adam, we have the garden, we have also the commission. When Adam falls, everything is pretty much begins to unravel. In order to bring order out of chaos, because as Adam falls, what comes upon the earth? Darkness. And this is why we see when Christ is hanging on the cross, there's darkness on the face of the earth. But then, in the Gospels, the first day of the week, as it began to dawn, from the darkness to the light, on the first day of the week, when was the creation created? When did God create? On the first day of the week. When did He say there's light? First day of the week. Everything boils down to the first day of the week, which is also considered by the scriptures the eighth day of the week. That's kind of weird, but the first day and the eighth day were very holy in the New Testament. In fact, it was a celebration day where they would celebrate on the first day. They would drink wine and they would have strong drink, and then they would wait. And after the Sabbath on the seventh day, the next day, the eighth day, they would do it again. We find that the number eight is significant in Scripture. We know that the eighth day is circumcision, which is again pointing to the atonement, pointing to the bloodletting, the bloodshedding. We see that there were eight in the ark. David was the eighth son. Okay, all of these things are biblically significant, and they begin to build a pattern and a theme throughout the Scriptures. So we find that because Adam brings darkness, thorns and thistles upon the earth, He brings the judgment of God upon the earth, Christ has to come and undo what Adam did by becoming the last Adam. So if He's the last Adam, everything has to be opposite. In other words, He has to do what Adam couldn't do. He has to bring light out of darkness, where Adam brought darkness out of light. There was light in Eden, and all of a sudden he sins, there's darkness. Adam brings thorns and thistles. Christ has to be crowned with the thorny crown so that He might atone for His people. Adam is given the dominion covenant. He's told to subdue, take dominion, and cultivate the earth. He fails. Christ picks up that mantle, and He is now cultivating and subduing the earth. In fact, as we're going to see in just a moment, this idea of a garden that Adam lost has to be replanted so that it would one day again flourish as the Garden of Eden. That's the end goal of the Christ. In time and in history, in fact, in your time and in history, what God is doing is He's recultivating the new Eden. I'm going to prove that to you in a moment. So this idea of a garden, and it's the only garden in the Bible is really the Garden of Eden, in a lot of symbology, we see Solomon talks about a garden. In fact, he likens his own bride to a garden. We are called trees planted in the garden. We are also olive plants planted. So all of these word pictures, these symbolisms are important. So let's look at John chapter 20. So the first day of the week, bad translation. Sorry, you King James only people. It doesn't say that. It says the first of the Sabbaths. It's better here in Matthew's gospel, where in Matthew chapter 28, the better translation, or the literal Greek is, in the end of the Sabbaths, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the Sabbaths. So you have the Old Testament Sabbaths, now you have a New Testament Sabbath, and that New Testament Sabbath is in Christ. It's actually Christ himself. Our rest is in Christ. It's not in a day. In fact, we don't really call the Lord's Day, the Sunday, the Sabbath. I mean, we do because we rest on the Sabbath, but it's actually the Lord's Day, the Resurrection Day, where we do spiritual work. So it's a better translation to recognize this as the beginning of the new Sabbath era. And we know this to be the New Testament era. So the first day of the Sabbaths, these New Testament Sabbaths, Mary Magdalene comes early when it was yet dark. And we know in Matthew 28, as it began to dawn, we see that dawn idea of the light coming out of darkness. This is the day that Jesus resurrects. And Peter and John, they run to the sepulcher. It's empty. And we see John beating Peter. Peter comes in also in verse 8, then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, that's John, and he saw and believed, for as yet they knew not the scripture. In other words, God hadn't clearly established all of these aspects of his resurrection in their mind. They were learning as they went. Okay, now we have the benefit of going back and seeing it all, but they were learning as God was revealing it to them, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So they're still confused. They don't know what happened. They thought maybe they stole him or what have you. And then the disciples, verse 10, then the disciples went away again unto their own home, but Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and she sees two messengers in white sitting, one at the head, the other at his feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Okay, so she sees this apparition. We call this a theophany. This is God himself revealing himself as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now we see only two here, but we know Jesus is the third, and he's in the mix here as well. And they said unto her, woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, because they have taken away my Lord, and they know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back. Jesus was standing there the whole time. She was discoursing with the theophany, and Jesus was behind her. She turns around and she sees Jesus standing, but she didn't recognize him. She knew not that it was Jesus. Now, why would he do that? Well, there's a reason why he does anything. There's always reasons. Was he not going to reveal himself? No, absolutely he was. Okay. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, she sees him very very clearly right away. But John adds this nuance, this other aspect, in order for us to recognize what's really happening and to make the connection again back to Eden. Notice what happens here. Jesus says to a woman, why weepest thou, whom seeketh thou? What are you looking for? She didn't recognize him. She, supposing him to be the gardener. Now, don't you just love it? Who was the created gardener initially? Thank you, Adam. What did he do? He fails. He allows the thorns and the thistles to grow up. He fails by his disobedience. So Christ comes on the scene. And what are his parables like? Going to sow a seed here. Going to plant something there. Okay? All about farming, all about gardening, about planting, about reaping, sowing and reaping, and of course building as well. Okay? So she, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said unto her, Mary. So he calls her by name. And she then recognizes him. He reveals himself at that time. She recognizes him, Master, Rabboni, which is a master. And Jesus says, touch me not. Just let's think this through a minute. You see Jesus, who you thought was dead. He saved you from your sins. Mary Magdalene was the one with the seven devils. What do you think she did? She embraced him. He didn't say, no, don't stay away, don't touch me. No, the word is cling. Don't cling to me. Don't keep me here. Because I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God. Now he allows Thomas to stick his hands in the side and his fingers in the palm prints. It's not about him being untouchable. No. He's making a point. I can't stay. I can't stay because I have not ascended. Why is it important that he ascends? What's happening at the ascension? Come on, he's coronated as king, and as king, he is given again that commission. He's recommissioned as the second, the last Adam, to take dominion. And he's given, if you look at Daniel's prophecy, when we see this incredible ascension, and I just want to make this point again, in 7 of Daniel, and I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. And how many days after the resurrection did Christ ascend? How many days? 40. 40 days. 10 days after that, what happens? Pentecost. Right. Pentecost. Okay? So you got 40 days. It's on a Thursday. He ascends. The 50 days comes by 10 days later, and he sends the Spirit with the full power of God to energize the church to re-establish Eden through the power of the Spirit through the church. Now notice what he says. In Daniel chapter 7, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. Notice the clouds. Clouds symbolize, comes with the clouds. What does Jesus do when he comes in the person of God, the Holy Spirit? When God comes in the person of God, the Holy Spirit, what is he actually doing? He's empowering his church, right? Okay. He's empowering his church to cultivate the world. So he's given the dominion. Notice, and it was given him dominion. This is verse 14 of Daniel 7. And glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. He's reestablishing the kingdom. He's doing what Adam failed to do. And it will never be destroyed. Then we read in verse 27 of that same passage of Daniel. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. So there's a transference of power from God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God, to the church to continue in building, cultivating this garden. So Jesus shows himself in John 20 as the gardener. So let's look at a couple of passages here because this is important. Now, what he's saying is, I'm going to ascend to my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God. And that might have rung a bell if Mary was astute biblically, because in the Psalms we see the Lord is rising up, he's ascending up on high, leading captivity captive. This idea of ascension was not something alien to the Jew, or at least it shouldn't have been alien to the Jew. And when God ascends, he's ascending in order to bring victory to his people and to relieve them of their captivity. And anyone that would have been astute at that time would have understood this, or should have understood this. Now let's look at some of the passages here. In Genesis chapter 2, of course, in chapter 2, we have that mandate. We have the Garden of Eden here in Genesis chapter 2. And we see in Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, and the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man. Is that significant, that phrase, the man? What did they call Jesus? They called him God. Yes, he is God. Okay, good. From a 5-year-old, that's good. the man. Behold the man. Isn't that how they identified him? What did Paul say? The man, Christ Jesus, making a point to identify him as the man. Actually, what he's saying is the Adam. Because the word man is the word Adam. The Adam. The victorious Adam. The one who will bring back Eden. So that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. All right, so here God is establishing himself as the gardener in Genesis 2:8. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah 51. In Isaiah 51, we have the testimony of God through the prophet Isaiah telling us exactly what is going to come to pass. Notice, hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord, look unto the rock which ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit which ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and to Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. Now, how is he going to comfort Zion? What is the tool? What is the mechanism? How does he comfort Zion? He brings the comforter. This is what Jesus said. I'm going to send you the comforter. Okay? I am going to send you the comforter, which is God himself, the Holy Spirit. So he's going to come. So this is an anticipation of Pentecost. Yes, the coming of the Lord, but anticipation of the Pentecost. And this is very, very significant. And he will make her wilderness, what does it say? Like Eden. And her desert like the garden of the Lord. What is Isaiah doing? He said, go back to Genesis 2. Genesis 2, chapter 2, verse 8. He's going to make everything like the garden again. Okay? So, joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Now, there's an aspect of the garden which I have to tell you. The garden was planted east of Eden. Okay? We call it the Garden of Eden. Okay? The garden is also a picture of the church. The church is the garden of God. Turn with me, please, to Song of Solomon, chapter 12. The Song of Solomon, chapter 12. You know, and this makes, to me, it makes perfect sense. Who does God water? The church. Who is comforted? The church. Let's first look at chapter 4, verse 12. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring, is that water, shut up, a fountain sealed. So how's that fountain going to be opened? By the Spirit. And he pours himself out on the church so that out of her bellies flow rivers of living water. She's bound up, but now she's opened up. Notice chapter 5. I am coming to my garden, my sister, my spouse. See, she's the garden. She's the planting of the Lord. Now, how does that work out as far as the big scheme of things? Well, we're to go into the world with the gospel of God, preach the gospel so that others become the planting of the Lord, and the garden gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger until it overflows and it encompasses the whole world. That's why we send the gospel out. So back to Isaiah. Isaiah 51. Look again to Isaiah 51. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. Now that's a representation of what happened after Adam fell. Everything became a waste place. Everything was destroyed. Go forward in Isaiah. Go to chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58. Now this is a declaration of how God is going to bring peace to his people. And here is also the requirements of what worship is really all about. Notice he says, let me just give you an overview. He's looking at the hypocrite. He's telling them, look, you're fasting, you're doing all these rituals, but that's not what I'm looking for. I'm not looking for rituals. He says in verse 5, is this such a fast that I have chosen a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. Will thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, in other words, preach the gospel, to undo the heavy burdens, point to Jesus Christ, and to let the oppressed go free, that ye break every yoke by the preaching of the gospel? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out of thy house when thou seest the naked, and thou cover him? That thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning. There it is. Again, a connection. The light, the dawning, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first day of the week. And thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, here I am, if thou takest away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity. You see how that, this is what God is pointing to. Let me continue. And if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity and thy darkness be as the noonday. Again, there it is. The contrast, light, darkness, resurrection, the dawning of the Christ coming, the light of the world, the first day of the week, spoken out by the word of God. All of this a connection. And the Lord shall guide thee continually. This is verse 11. And the Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered, what? A watered garden. Back to Eden, once again. A watered garden. In Isaiah 61:11, again, God is making mention here. Let me begin in verse 2. Speaking of this, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah's ministry of peace, in the New Testament, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. How did he do that? By sending the Spirit of God to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And they shall build the old wastes. There it is again. There's the reconstruction. You're building it all up by the preaching of the gospel. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. What is that speaking about? Gardening, planting, farming. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory ye shall boast yourselves. For your shame ye shall have double blessing rather, not double shame. And for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be upon them or unto them. For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering, and I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles. Who's their seed? Who's their seed? Jesus. Yeah, that's right. Jesus. That's the seed that's going to be known among the Gentiles. And their offspring among the people, all that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed. So then we too are the seed. We are the seed of the Lord. He's the seed of the Lord, which the Lord had blessed. Notice, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has chosen me with the garments of salvation. This is Christ speaking. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, talking about farming and gardening, and as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Again, a reference to the Garden of Eden. Go forward to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, and there's so much more. I'm just picking out a few here. Jeremiah 31, here Jeremiah 2 is referring to the garden. Jeremiah 31. Let me begin in verse 4. I'm going to skip around a little bit. Again, I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets, and shall go forth in the dances of them that make merry. Thou shalt yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. The planter shall plant, and shall eat them as common things. Well, I guess we're planters too, right? Of course we are. We're helping in the garden because we are the sons of the second Adam. So we are helping in that work. For there shall be a day that the watchman upon the Mount Ephraim shall cry, Arise ye, and let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God. When is that day? When, rise thee, the ascension, the Pentecost, when the Spirit of God comes upon the nations. For thus saith the Lord God, Sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations, publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Now, let's jump down to verse 9. They shall come with weeping and with supplications. Will I lead them? I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way. Where are those rivers of waters? In Eden. Remember those four heads of the waters in Genesis. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Notice verse 10 and following. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He that scattered Israel, will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord for wheat, and for wine, and for oil, and for the young of the flock, and of the herd, and their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. Notice verse 14, And I will satiate. And that means he's going to just give all the water to them. He's going to satisfy them with the water of life. Satiate the soul of the priest with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith Yahweh, saith the Lord. Now let's look for a moment at Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. Now remember, the connection between Christ and Adam, the first Adam, the last Adam, is significant. When you read about Adam, you have to recognize that Christ is in view. When you read about Christ, you have to recognize that Adam is in view, because they are connected. They are connected. So, Adam, let me put it this way. I'll go the other way. So, Christ is crowned with thorny crown. Okay? I would think that symbolically, at least, Adam had to be crowned too. Maybe he didn't have a crown of thorns, but when he sinned and he relinquished his covenant headship, his head was no longer righteous, but crowned with thorns. So in order to remove that, Christ had become what Adam became. In order to remove the curse, Adam had to give everything to Christ, or rather, Christ had to take everything from Adam. He had to become Adam in order to put that Eden back in place. And this is why I believe that when Christ said, just as the serpent was raised in the wilderness, so too must Christ be risen up. He likens himself to the serpent on the pole. Why? I believe because Adam was the serpent, or at least he became serpent-like, for those who don't want to accept that. Christ had to become the first Adam in order to be victorious as the last Adam, and that is so important. Adam sinned. All sins, rebellion against God means everything comes after that. So Christ took upon all the sin of his people in order to redeem not all of the human race that was in Adam that fell, but of the elect that was in Adam that fell. And that is why, and I'm getting ahead of myself here, but this is why I believe that Revelation 12, and if you notice, many, many years ago, I would make statements when I was just a youth, if you could believe that I was ever a youth, I would make statements very dogmatically. And an older woman, faithful, God-fearing woman, great friend of my wife and I, she said, you know, I agree with that, totally. But they're going to slam you for saying that, so why don't you just say, I believe? They can't argue with what you believe. They can disagree, but they can't charge you for making dogmatic statements. So, I usually preface things by saying, I believe. Now prove me wrong, or help me to understand it better. So I believe that Revelation chapter 12 is talking about the fall of Adam. And the reason why, and let me just really quick do this, and I mean, we could stay here. We might stay here for next week too. We'll see. And then we'll go back to our Old Testament teachings. But in chapter 12 of Revelation, we see that you've got in verse 3, the great dragon, or the great red serpent, having, what did they say about Esau? Anybody remember what they said about Esau? He was red, ruddy. Okay. And we have a red serpent having 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns upon his head, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. I can show you all of the connection here, but just let me tell you what I believe it says, because I want to go back to Ezekiel 28. I believe that this serpent is Adam. He was the head, but according to Deuteronomy 28, once he sinned against God, he becomes the tail. And the third of the stars, that numbered one third, is significant. It is a picture of the elect. Now, the reason why I say that is because when David assembled his enemies before him, he was going to be judging them and destroying them. But instead of killing all of them, he divided them into thirds. He killed two thirds, he destroyed them, and he kept one third as his servants. Very significant. And I'm sure there are other places as well. But here's really what the point is. The stars of heaven are symbolic of the believers. We are the stars of heaven. We are the sand of the seashore. And we were cast down in Adam. And I think this is talking about that. I think this is talking all about the fall. And about the, you know, about the Christ as he came. Michael there, I believe, is a great type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the argument, I believe, the cosmic argument, the cosmic conflict, is between the Adams, the first Adam and the last Adam. That's what I believe the conflict is all about. So when you have the Pharisees saying, we have Abraham as our father, he said, your father is the accuser. Your father is the devil who accused God of everything. Well, Adam, he's the initiator. So I believe the cosmic battle is between unrighteous man and righteous Christ. That's how I see it. But let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28, because I'm already out of time. And this is so significant. Adam was the prince of the world. He was the king of the world, in other words. So here we have the word of the Lord coming to Ezekiel. And he's saying, son of man, say unto the prince, or the captain here is the word, the captain of Tyre. Okay, the captain of the stones, that's the word Tyre. Tyre can be referred to as stones. Thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up. What did Adam actually say? I want to be as God. And we see the serpent doing that. You'll be as God. He tells Eve, you'll be as God. Oh, good. I want to be as God. Your heart is lifted up. You're in big trouble. Pride. Okay, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am God. I sit in the seat. In the dwelling, you see this word seat? That's the word dwelling. I sit in the dwelling place of God. If you look at verse 14, where is he sitting? In the holy mountain of God. That's Eden. And we're going to see that because of verse 13. That was been in Eden, the garden of God. Where was Adam? In the garden. Now someone would say, yeah, but the serpent was in Eden. Yeah, Adam was in the garden. This is speaking about the fall of Adam. Now what was Adam like when he was made, when he was created? He was beautiful. He was righteous. He was arrayed in the image of God. You know, we're in the image of God, but we're marred. We are not in the perfect image of God. We are a corrupted image. We are ruins. You see ruins? Once they were beautiful, the Colosseum in Europe, Greece, Rome, beautiful at one point, now all corrupted. This is talking about Adam. With thy wisdom and with thine understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches and hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasures. By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic, thou hast increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches, because of thy virtue. That word virtue is really the word here, riches. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. Now, is he talking about the historically Tyre? Of course he is. But you know, there's one statement in the Bible which is just fascinating. It says, without a parable, Jesus spoke not. These are historical parables with symbolic meaning pointing to the gospel so that we would understand it. The most wonderful passage also to give us insight is Proverbs 25. It's the honor of God to conceal a matter. But how does it work? It's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the honor of kings to search it out. We have to search it out. We have to know what this book says in and out. We have to say, you want to see Christ? He is Christ. He is Christ. He is Christ. He is the atonement. He is Pentecost. He is ascension. Here it is. Here it is in types. Here it is in figures. Here's the historical type. Here's the symbolic type. That's being able to wield the sword of the Spirit. And to cast down every imagination and high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. But today's church says, well, as long as you know that Jesus died, he resurrected, he lived, he's God, and everything, and that you're on your way. You can fumble all day long with the word of God, but it's okay as long as you know the basics, you're good to go. Well, if it's the honor of kings to search out the matter, are we honorable kings or are we not? Let me just jump to verse 11. More of the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. That was been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, topaz, and the diamond. Let me ask you the question. What does this symbolize, this breastplate? What Christ will wear when he puts in his tribes of Israel. So this is speaking of Adam. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. What does the cherub do? Protects. What happened after the fall? You've got the flaming sword, the cherub protecting the garden from the fallen Adam and Eve. But Adam was the initial covering. He was the initial protector. He was to subdue. He was to put down. He was to take dominion. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou wast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, Genesis chapter 3, exile, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou was corrupted. Thou hast been corrupted by thy wisdom, by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. What happened in Genesis chapter 3 to the serpent? He was cast to the ground. Now, I believe it's Adam, symbolically, cast to the ground. And you know, it's funny because in Hannah's song, we are on the dunghill, in the heap of the dunghill, crawling upon our bellies on the ground. That's what mankind is. Mankind's a serpent. What did John say? What did Jesus say? Thy serpents, you serpents and scorpions. And what did Jesus say in Luke chapter 10? He said, I will give you power to tread down serpents and scorpions. What is he talking about? He's talking about dominion. He's talking about taking dominion in the here and the now because of the coming of the Spirit. Notice 18. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. So this entire idea of Christ coming and showing himself as the gardener is so significant. So significant. Look at Ezekiel 36. That's just a couple of more. Ezekiel 36. Go forward to Ezekiel 36. Just let me finish some of these passages. In verse 35, this is speaking about... Chapter 36 of Ezekiel is all about salvation. I will put my spirit within you, verse 27, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them, and you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleannesses, and I will call for the corn, and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree. What does that sound like? Sounds like Deuteronomy chapter 28, when people are obeying. Why would they obey? Well, God tells us, because he's putting his spirit in them. That's the only way you can obey. Then you shall remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and you shall loathe yourself in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I do this for my own sake. Notice verse 33. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will cause you to dwell in the cities, and the wastes shall be builded, and the desolate land shall be tilled. Hello? The desolate land will be cultivated, the dominion covenant, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by, and they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden. I didn't write that. I didn't put that in there, and I'm not making a commentary, I'm just reading it. That's our goal, to make the church the Garden of Eden so that it's prepared to till the garden of the world. That's the commission. That's what we're all about. That's why we exist. We don't exist for ourselves. And our existence is based, and our blessing is based on serving others. That's the key. Joel chapter 2. We're going to take a little more time because I need to finish this. Joel chapter 2. And incredible. We are, in Joel's prophecy, we are like this horde of incredible locusts, the locusts that come and devour the earth. And notice what we read here in Joel chapter 2. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. So we know what we're talking about, right? We know what we're talking about. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. So what's happening? It's dark, and now the morning's coming upon the mountains. It's coming to dawn, right? Dawn is coming. A great people and a strong. Who do you think that is? Not historically. We are. It's us. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall there be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. Oh, what is the word of God? My word is like unto a, hello, a fire. And like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. God is a consuming fire. We bring the word of God. It is a fire. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, nothing shall escape them. I believe here, this is talking about if you put the two atoms together, what happened in the garden? It was destroyed, and now it's going to be reestablished. A couple more. Number one, Luke 13:19. Let's go into the connecting New Testament passages. Luke 13:19. Then said Jesus, "Unto what is the kingdom of God like? And whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it." What is he talking? What garden is it talking about? He's talking about the Eden. He's talking about, again, Eden. Where was Adam? Where was Adam when he betrayed the Lord? In the garden. Where was Jesus when he was betrayed by Judas? In the garden. Where was he buried? Where was he buried? He was buried in a cave. Where was that cave, young sir? That cave, it was in the garden. That's right. Wow, I'm impressed. John 19:41. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. And when the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, a new covenant, a new testament, a new beginning, unraveling that which was destroyed by Adam, wherein was never a man yet laid. That's where they planted him. They planted him in a garden. In another place, he said that the seed must first die before it comes and brings forth much fruit. So whenever you read the scripture, just remember, the bookends of scripture, the first Adam, the last Adam. Any comments, questions?
Just one. The counsel you received from that woman was certainly appropriately discredited. But I will tell you this. When you search the scriptures and you say with women's congregation, the burden is not yours. Ours to search the matter. If we come against a doctrine you put forward, it better not be with medieval superstitions. And we better not dump scripture in your lap and tell you to prove your doctrine again. And it better come to you reason with scripture that we have searched out to question and not to indict you.
Well, it's always good to discuss, and I appreciate. I remember many, many years ago, these two men came to me. This was in New York. And this is another controversial thing. And they said to me, "God is the wolf." I think that was what they said. And I'm like, I don't think so. I said, I'm not sure about that. I said, well, keep studying. I guess I'll look into it myself. And I never looked into it. But, you know, it's not so much. And it is true. God is likened to a wolf and a bear and a lion and a leopard and an eagle. But the way God comes upon an individual in his judgment, he's like a ravening wolf. Okay, so they weren't far off. I just didn't know. You see, we don't know anything unless God reveals it to us. We just don't know. And when you know, we forget scripture sometimes. What is the passage? The lion and the lamb will lie down together. It's the wolf and the lamb. If you read very carefully, first Isaiah says about the wolf and the lamb. They lie down together. Wow, that's really interesting. And we could play in the hand of the cockatrice's den. That's a serpent. And we will take up serpents and scorpions and all. I mean, all of these things. And when Moses throws down the serpent, he throws down his rod, the rod of God, Jesus, cast it to the ground, becoming a serpent, taking upon the sin of Adam upon himself and becoming a serpent on a pole. But then when Moses comes and lifts him up, he becomes a rod in the hand of the lawgiver. Incredible. I mean, incredible symbology. Real happenings. Like today we're going to talk about Jonah. And I want to make a very clear that this really happened. A big fish swallowed Jonah. Big fish. That'd be a big fish. Really happened. He really was there 3 days and three nights. He really did get vomited out. Wow. But what does it all mean? That is my resurrection day message for this morning. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the Word of God, and it is so deep, and none of us dare ever say we know everything here. We're learning, we're children, the eldest of us, children in your hands, unknowledgeable, not knowing what we need to know, but because of thy mercy, we need to know what is necessary for now. And then we keep studying, keep learning, keep praying, we keep discussing, we keep talking. As long as we have a handle on what our purpose in this life is, you will bless us. Knowledge is nothing. But it is so wonderful to know that the entire Word of God is so seamlessly orchestrated and written herein for our learning, so that we would be encouraged, knowing that we are involved in the planting of the new Eden. Our Father in heaven, we bless thee, and we pray that many might see thy face and be encouraged to do the work of the Lord, especially as they raise up their children, as they teach their children, their little ones, to understand and to love God and to serve others. For that is our purpose. Our Father, we bless thee and we thank thee. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.